congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this story of Scripture is a great picture of God's deliverance of His church from this present evil world, the world which Bunyan, in his famous Pilgrim's Progress, calls the city of destruction, a world which will be consumed with the flaming fire of Christ's vengeance when He returns, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, a passage that we will refer to this morning. It's a story that indeed shows God's righteous judgment against a people who had become utterly worldly, utterly wicked and perverse. A people showing the consequence of their departure from the Lord by being given over to the kind of sexual perversion that has linked their city with such perversity down to this very day. It's a story of God's mercy. It's a story of God's judgment. It indeed is a story that magnifies the mercy of the Lord. We've seen already that Lot was utterly at fault, altogether blameworthy for pitching his tent near Sodom and then finally coming to dwell within the city. And we will also consider the consequence of that choice that he made. But even though the Lord did not spare the city as Abraham had pleaded, yet the Lord did remember Abraham. We read of that in verse 29, where it says, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God remembered Abraham and spared Lot. And even in that, are we not reminded, congregation, that as in the case of our own salvation, it is not for our worthiness, it is not for our sakes, but ultimately for the sake of another. Of course, in our case, as ultimately with Lot, for the sake of our great mediator and our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God delivers us from the wrath to come. But our theme this morning zeroes in on this mercy of the Lord. A mercy, as we will see, is revealed in the midst of judgment. In mercy, the Lord delivers Lot from Sodom. And there are two aspects of this deliverance that we're going to consider together and then reflect further on some of the important lessons of this passage of God's Word as we look at the aftermath of life in Sodom. Beginning then with our consideration of the fact that Lot was rescued in the city from the wicked Sodomites. Our text begins with the account of Lot showing the same kind of hospitality that we saw in the case of Abraham. The kind of hospitality that we actually meet with often in Scripture. When these two men appeared at the gate of Sodom where Lot was to be found, suggesting that he had quite a prominent place in the city of Sodom. But when these two men, whom we know to be angels, appeared there, Lot insisted that they come into his house, that they receive refreshment, that they are rested from their journey, and that they also come under his protection. And clearly that is a part of the kind of hospitality that Lot sought to exercise and the kind of hospitality that is characteristic of this hospitality we often meet with in Scripture. It appears that Lot, from the very start, had misgivings about the safety of these men spending the night in the open square. We might be reminded of a passage later on in the book of Judges where we have a similar account where the Levite is rescued from spending the night in the open square for similar reasons as we have in this passage before us. But it soon appeared that coming under Lot's roof wasn't enough to keep these strangers from the perversity, from the violence and unnatural lust of the townsmen. People from every quarter of the city, both young and old, we read, gathered at the door. And when they clamored at the door to have their way with these guests, Lot went out, we read, and he shut the door behind him. Whatever else we might say of Lot, apparently he was no coward. And he confronted this mass of men, perhaps in embarrassment, perhaps to protect his guests. He shut the door behind him and he pleaded with this crowd of people not to do so wickedly, knowing their intention. And he pleaded for their safety. Amazingly, Lot even offered his virgin daughters as substitutes. And it's a shocking passage of God's word. It shows us, on the one hand, how seriously Lot took this matter of protecting his guests. But at the same time, it shows how far this man had fallen to such a degraded character as to suggest such a horrible and unnatural act with respect to his own daughters. One positive indication of Lot's character is heard in this passage. It's heard in the answer of the Sodomites in verse 9. When refusing his offer, they say, "Stand back." And then they said, "This one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge." And that indicates that at least Lot was known to be one who disapproved of the wickedness that characterized the city. And perhaps if it weren't for the New Testament's account of Lot, we might have an altogether different view of this man in God's sight. But we know from the Epistle of Peter that Lot, in spite of his terrible failings and sins, was a righteous man. And that righteousness was demonstrated in the fact that he was tormented by the wickedness of the people of Sodom. In fact, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And apparently, Lot also became known in Sodom as the one who disapproved of the wickedness of the place. And they identify him as one who sits in judgment against them. But you see, what that did here in this passage, it only changed this crowd of men from seeking after these guests. And the danger was shifted to Lot himself. And they said, "Now we'll do worse with you than what we had intended with them." And so the protector, Lot, needs to be protected. And these angels come to the rescue. We read in verse 10 that the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. The protector needs to be protected, and these perverts need to be stopped physically. They need to be hindered from pursuing their wicked goals. And so we read that they were struck with blindness. And it appears that this blindness, if it was a physical blindness, it seemed to have involved some kind of mental blindness as well. In fact, it is most likely a kind of mental daze that these men were struck with by the angels. It's astounding the fact that they didn't recognize that they were being defeated by supernatural power, but they persisted in trying to make their way to the doorway. But in their daze, they were unable to find the door. And doesn't that provide us with a horrible picture of the way sinful lusts and desires can pull and drive people with a kind of madness? Even when it is futile to truly gratify their desires, even when they find that they can't find satisfaction, even when they begin to experience the consequence of their sins, they experience the misery that's brought on by their addictions. They already begin to face the judgment of God upon their lifestyle, but it doesn't stop them. On they go, in a futile and self-destructive pursuit of wickedness. It's a graphic picture of the depravity of fallen mankind. Here we're given a picture of the men of this city that shows that indeed their wickedness cried out to God for judgment. Here is the degradation to which sin leads. And isn't it a degradation in which so many and the people of our world live? A kind of depravity that leads people to rage against all that is good and right. People that would destroy the church with a devilish kind of hatred if it weren't for the fact that they were restrained by God, that they were frustrated in their sin by God's power. But you know that the Bible does reveal that before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, such restraints will be removed. And people will rage against God, and they will rage against the church until the Lord rescues His people out of the midst of an evil world. Here the Lord rescued Lot within the city through these angels from the wickedness of the Sodomites. But secondly, the Lord's mercy is demonstrated in the fact that Lot was brought out of the city. Brought out literally by the hand, out of terrible destruction. The identity of these two men is certainly made clear by this point. And they reveal their mission to destroy the place, as we read in verse 13. "We will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And even that language is striking, isn't it? Now we know from verse 24 that this destruction was from the Lord Himself. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And yet, while the Lord certainly is the judge, we're given to see in this passage, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, that it was by the instrumentality of angels. These powerful beings who were used by God to execute His judgment and His vengeance. There are other cases in which this takes place in the Word of God. Again, it reminds us that there is this invisible world about us. These powerful spirits who work God's work in this world. And their power will someday indeed be manifested in a dreadful, in a wonderful way. I already alluded to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it describes the coming of the Lord Jesus in verse 7 and 8. It says that the Lord will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the manifestation of this mighty heavenly host with whom He comes from heaven, also executing judgment. And now the task of these angels is, first of all, to evacuate the household of Lot. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place." And from here on in this passage, we are given this astounding contrast. On the one hand, we have the urgency of this message of the angels. And on the other hand, you have the slowness or even non-response of their charges, those whom they were sent by God to deliver, to bring out of the city. It's astounding to look at this contrast between the urgency of the danger and the lethargy and inaction of Lot and his family. When Lot communicated the message to his sons-in-law, apparently, Lot already had married daughters. I know that some commentators suggest that these men were simply engaged to his virgin daughters, but there are indicators in the text that he had other daughters who were already married. And Lot communicated the message to the sons-in-law, and their response, "You must be joking." They ridiculed, they laughed at a message of judgment coming upon their city. We're given this long, drawn-out account of the family of Lot lingering in Sodom, as if they're reluctant to be saved. They must almost literally be pulled out of the fire. They were too slow to be aroused with the kind of wholesome fear that ought to galvanize them into immediate action. When the morning had dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." So it came to pass, while he lingered, verse 16, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. For the second time in this account, these angels literally reaching out their hands to compel their charges to safety, pulling Lot into the house, now grabbing Lot and his wife and the daughters by the hand and running out of the city with them. They were too slow to be aroused with a kind of proper fear. You know, sometimes people say that it's wrong to try to make people afraid with the threat of judgment in order to get them to repent. It's wrong to appeal to fear. It's wrong to preach fire and brimstone as if you're trying to terrify people into heaven. Well, often a caricature is drawn of that kind of preaching, but congregation, a great missing note in much of the so-called preaching of the Word of God today is precisely a lack of the urgency of the call that the Word of God repeatedly gives to flee the wrath to come. And this claim that it is wrong to frighten people and to make them afraid with the fear of judgment so that they might repent is a claim that cannot be substantiated from the Word of God. The message of John the Baptist was to flee the wrath to come. The call to repentance is issued with a warning of judgment to come. Was the writer to the Epistle of Jude, was Jude perhaps alluding even to this passage when he says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire," as it were. It's a great mercy to be aroused with a wholesome fear of judgment, if that is the thing that will motivate sinners to seek refuge in Christ, to seek to escape the consequence of sin. Plus grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Lot and his family had good reason to fear. And these messengers of the Lord were seeking to arouse that fear, to bring them to take action, to run for their lives. There's also a marvelous explanation of this action that they took as they lingered, as they showed reluctance to be delivered, the Lord having mercy on them. He compelled them to safety. It's the Lord's mercy that pulls or drives us out of a love for sin and this world, even if by a wholesome fear. And after they were pulled out of the city, we read in verse 17, "When they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" And when the morning sun was shining down, Lot entered Zoar. And then the rain began to fall. And children, you know that this rain was not the rain of water, but it was the rain of brimstone or a burning kind of sulfur that consumed these cities. It destroyed all the structures of these cities. Destroyed all the property. These cities became like a furnace where everything was being burned up, including all the people, including every living thing, even the vegetation. all incinerated. And if there are any natural factors involved in the Lord's judgment of the city, and many commentators will point out that, in fact, this area was characterized by gases and other elements that could easily become a conflagration. Yet the text is clear that this destruction came from the Lord, from heaven. There appears to be a dreadful kind of annihilation of these cities, of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're also given to understand that there were other cities. There are actually five cities of the plain: Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, and Zoar. Zoar, the little one that was spared for Lot's sake. But it appears like total annihilation. At least that's what appeared to the eye. Only the devastation of this land, and ultimately the Dead Sea that covered Sodom and Gomorrah, remained. But Jude takes us beyond the visible, doesn't he, in the New Testament. We're given this inspired elaboration on this account of the Lord's judgment, where it says that as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, it says, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In other words, we're given to see that the fire from heaven that consumed their cities was the preliminary, was the beginnings of the eternal fires of hell, in which these wicked people would suffer the judgment of God. Peter, using similar language in his second epistle, chapter 2, God turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Terrible judgment and ruin. Abraham saw the smoke arise from this destruction. From a distance of perhaps 30 miles away, from the heights, he looked down from the place where he had pleaded with God. He looked down and saw the Lord's destruction. The judge of all the earth had done right. Certainly, he had done right. He had also shown his mercy as Abraham had pleaded. Lot was sent out of the midst of the ruin. God delivered Lot out of Sodom. And that deliverance was indeed a great mercy that proclaims the grace of God, because there's not too much about Lot's character that presents him in an impressive light at all. And we're given to see that indeed it is by the Lord's mercy and grace that he delivered him. It proclaims a great salvation. But our consideration of that salvation is not complete without some further reflection also on the warnings and the final lesson of this deliverance. And that leads us to conclude by considering the aftermath of life in Sodom. As we've seen, Lot was a righteous man. That's what he is called by the inspired word of God. Even though he was infected by the sins of Sodom in many respects, as we see, even though that there is much about his character that is truly, truly pathetic, you might say, at least the man was grieved and disturbed about the wickedness of the people around him. And perhaps that's more than can be said about many professing Christians who may not partake in it fully, but who seem to thrive on being entertained by it and being fed by it. Lot was grieved over it. He was a righteous man. He was saved. Scarcely, we might say. Saved as by fire. Saved as by the skin of his teeth, we might say, to use scriptural terminology. But at the same time, he was saved while suffering a heavy cost from the choices that he had made. The choice that he made when he settled down in Sodom. Now this account shows God's care for Lot's whole family, doesn't it? The messengers were sent to rescue his household. We might say there is a familiar covenantal emphasis upon household and family here in this passage. But at the same time, As the scripture, particularly those New Testament passages, speak of God's deliverance, Lot himself is the one who is mentioned, Lot only. And the cost of Lot's decisions appeared apparently and especially in the loss of his family to the world, to put it in contemporary terminology, because that is indeed what appears to have taken place. Consider the fact that two daughters remained in Sodom to be destroyed. Unlike Abraham's concern that Isaac would not marry among the people of the land, Lot's daughters married Sodomites. And whatever their character in terms of their participation in the characteristic perversion of Sodom, these were wicked men. And they showed it in the way they scoffed and ridiculed the warnings of God's word, and the way they were leaders in unbelief, and rejecting these warnings. And they and their wives then suffered the doom of the world. Lot lost these two daughters and his sons-in-law. Sodom likewise remained in the heart of Lot's wife. She, as well as Lot and the other daughters, were literally pulled out of Sodom. But it is obvious that Sodom had the pull on Lot's wife's heart. In her heart, she remained in Sodom, it appears. She had disobeyed the warning of the angels by casting a wistful, lingering look at her city, where all her possessions were being consumed, where her life was coming to an end. She looked behind and became this monument of warning, an exceptional warning. She became a pillar of salt. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, as pictures may depict, that she was suddenly turned into a statue of salt, but rather very likely being overcome with this judgment, the sulfur piled up on her body and continued to pile up, leaving her a monument and a warning, an exceptional warning that the Lord Jesus Christ cites as he gives instruction to us concerning readiness for his return. He says, remember Lot's wife. He who seeks to save his life in this world will lose it. Those who act and think as if their life, their happiness consists in the abundance of things they possess, or their worldly pleasures, or the pursuit of things without God, well, they're not going to be ready for the Lord's return. And Lot indeed is an exception, or Lot's wife is an exceptional example of that worldliness that became her destruction. And then finally, we see the sexual kind of perversion that rubbed off on his daughters. This chapter ends with that sordid account of incest and drunkenness, again, in which Lot showed his own sinful character. We read that the Lord had consented to Lot's request to settle in Zoar. Again, it's a pathetic request, isn't it? Even as the Lord is saving him from destruction, he's bargaining with these angels. Oh, don't make me live in the mountains. Some evil's going to overtake me. Let me live in Zoar, this other wicked city. It's just a little one. And amazingly, the Lord, in his long suffering, consents. But it's obvious that Lot changed his mind. And perhaps witnessing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities made him afraid to have anything to do with such a wicked place, even though it was a little one. And so Lot, with his two remaining daughters, went to live in the mountains, to live in a cave, an isolated situation, where these daughters schemed this plan of drunkenness and incest so that they would bear children by their father. And the result of this is in those peoples that came from these daughters, the Moabites and the Ammonites, a people not blessed by the Lord, a people who became the occasion of temptation, even sexual temptation to Israel in the matter of Baal Peor, a people who are enemies of God's people, leading them into temptation, into idolatry. It's a sober account that makes clear that one might be saved and yet suffer such terrible losses because of compromise with the world and choices that reflect a lack of this pilgrim outlook that characterized Abraham. Compromise with the world took a terrible toll on Lot and his family. And here we're given a warning, aren't we, brothers and sisters? A warning not to be conformed to the world, not to let the world squeeze us into its mode, but to truly live for Christ and his kingdom, not to be of this world, though we are in the world. And our world, in many respects, has taken on many of the characteristics of Sodom. We're going to consider that further this evening. We are not to be of the world, though in the world, but positively. The ultimate and concluding lesson from this passage that I would draw attention to is our need to trust in God for deliverance. Because that's the lesson that the Apostle Peter also draws from this account in his second epistle, when he cites the example of Lot being tormented by the wickedness of Sodom and ultimately being delivered from Sodom. It says, by way of conclusion, this is the lesson that Peter draws through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the church down to the ages. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's a conclusion drawn from this lesson of Lot's deliverance from Sodom. The Lord delivered him. The Lord delivered him from temptation. And the Lord is able to deliver us from temptation, even in the midst of an evil world that we're not called upon to run from and escape literally. We may trust in God to preserve us and deliver us in this evil world and ultimately to deliver us from it by removing us from it into a place where righteousness alone dwells. And so while this account really is a sobering account of God's judgment, with warnings, as we've seen, let it also be an encouragement to us to trust in God and his mercy to us sinners and his power and grace to deliver us. Amen.